2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 through 11, which is also on your bulletin. Let's read it together. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, today we again want to look at our part in your great salvation plan. For we know that our salvation is all of you. It's all of grace. It's all according to your eternal plan and calling and justifying and even sanctifying. And yet, Lord, we are shown throughout in Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New, that as your treasured possession, as the ones you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light, you have great requirements of us that we may be your witnesses. So, Lord, help us today, even now, to allow your word to penetrate into our deepest part of our minds and heart, that we may be fit vessels of your kingdom, Lord. For we know that the day awaits us when we will one day stand before you and bow in awe and wonder and worship. And Lord, may we be all that here today. Help us now, Lord, to come under your word. Thank you that you know each of us. You know our lives. You know our heart. You know everything more than we even know about ourselves, Lord. And we thank you for that. We pray for your mercy upon us now and your grace and the opening of our eyes and ears to attend to your word. We also pray for Roberta as she ministers to our kids in the next room, that she too will be just energized, Lord, to speak of the glory of Christ. In the name of him, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We sang a grand old hymn earlier in our worship service by a lady who was blind, Fanny Crosby, who said that she didn't mind being blind because the first thing she would ever see would be her Lord when she was face to face in heaven. But the song said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And it would say, and then the chorus says, "This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." It truly is, isn't it, a blessed assurance to know without any question that Jesus is mine, or even better, to know that I am his. Isn't that kind of better? To know that I am actually his rather than he is mine. And that we have a foretaste of divine glory. Because we've been born of his spirit and we've been washed in his blood. Now that the chorus that we sing, it's easier to sing than it is to actually do. Have you noticed that? It's easier to sing, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long," than to actually do it. It's easy to do it in church. Harder to do it all through the day. However, while the chorus is hard to sing all day long, for the Christian, there should be an abiding attitude of confidence, of blessed assurance, in the lives of those who bear the name Christian, right? We should, in our heart of hearts, be praising him all the day long. I think Peter would have liked this song, "Blessed Assurance." I think he would have made it a top song in his, at least in his letter. He wanted his readers, his Christian readers, to know for certainty that they were saved, didn't he? He didn't want any of his fellow believers not to know that they were safe and secure in the hands of Christ. He had that assurance, and he wanted his readers to have it too. We asked this last week too. This is kind of a part two from last week, but we looked at last week our part in God's salvation. We looked at the qualities last week that must be ours and increasing if we are to have a solid assurance that we are in fact in Christ. We learned that yes, our theology needs to be sound, but our practice needs to be sound if we are to have a blessed assurance that we are in fact a child of God. We can ask two questions to help us with this aspect of saving faith, because I am sure that many of us here today have gone through periods where you just question, am I really saved? Because you look at your life and you see that it's not that godly after all. And you have to be reminded of the great theology upon which our life is based. But the certainty of our salvation, the scripture is going to tell us, is not only in what the word of God has said, but in the life that we live based on the work of Christ. So you may have asked yourself before, how can I know for sure that I am a true child of God? And then also, in line of that answer, what effect will all this knowledge that I am a true child of God have in my actual life of faith? And let me just give you just before we get into our text, how can you know you're a true child of God? It is ultimately through the word of God, isn't it? Not through dreams and visions and experiences, but through the word of God, which allows me to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Accompanying that, though, is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that results in the qualities or the increase of certain qualities that Peter has mentioned here. They're not exhaustive, but that will be an evidence. The effect of the knowledge of Christ will be the increase of certain qualities. Those qualities which we, in verse 8, said, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you should have asked, well, what qualities? And you reminded yourself, hopefully, of last week, and you'll find that these qualities are this. You have faith, which is the pure gift of God. And then Peter admonishes or exhorts us to make every effort to add to that faith virtue or excellence and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And then he goes on with verse 8 to say, if you have those things and they're increasing, they will produce something in you which is of God. The effect of these qualities then will be of the effect of knowing that you are indeed a child of God should be this, that you have a certain measure of peace in your heart of hearts, that you have a certain measure of joy, this blessed assurance that causes you to praise your Savior. You'll have a definite element of love, first to God, then also to others. You'll also have a confidence, an unshakable confidence, that God will keep you from falling and that he will bring your salvation to completion. Look at the next, towards the end of your Bible, you'll find the book of Jude or the letter of Jude, one chapter. Pastor Cruz often uses this to close for benediction. I remember years and years and years he would use this as a doxology. Jude 24, this is the confident declaration of those who know their children of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That letter of Jude is kind of a parallel to 2 Peter, dealing with the same thing of false teachers. Second Peter and Jude, if you read them, they're not sure who, if one borrowed from the other or if who was aware of which one first. But nonetheless, they are very similar. And both Jude and Peter want, even though Peter didn't use that doxology, it would have been good for him to use it too. He wants the people to know that God is the one who can keep you from falling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. In, back to our text, in verse 8, Peter has, and we dealt with this briefly last time, I'm just going to add a little bit to it. In verse 8, which starts our text, Peter has presented the positive and desired effects of what happens when you make every effort to add to your faith all these qualities. And the effects, you'll see, is that they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. And to turn that positively, it will be, you will be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. They will bear fruit in your life. In verse 9, Peter says, whoever lacks these qualities, if you don't possess these qualities in increasing measure, then you will be suspect to the undesired consequences of being, of not adding. And those elements will be this. You will be spiritually blind, so to speak, nearsighted, and also you'll have spiritual amnesia. You'll forget things about what it is to be a Christian. It says that in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Spiritual blindness or nearsightedness would look like this, that you, because you're not adding to your faith, because you're just there, and he's talking to Christians, I believe, because you're just saved, but not growing as you ought. Now, I know this passage can also be a warning that maybe you're not saved, but it doesn't say. I think it's still speaking to Christians, showing that Christians are saved, and they don't do much with it. If you're spiritually short-sighted or blind while a believer, you cannot see the present right now, or even the future, with any spiritual clarity. It's just not happening for you. Something's wrong. You know you have a sense that I'm a Christian, but you're not having a spiritual, biblical perspective of what is happening right now in your life. And certainly, as you look to the future, you don't see much out there. It's kind of blurry. You don't have a blessed assurance. You don't have a confident hope that when your life is done, that you will be whisked into the presence of Christ. It's not because you don't believe the word of God so much as you look at your life and you don't see much happening. And because of that spiritual blindness, you'll have a lack of all the things that you ought to have, a lack of joy, a lack of peace, and a lack of love, in addition to all these qualities that are just lacking, that should be there. And then regarding this spiritual amnesia, that's the blind part. The amnesia part is you cannot even recall the joy of your salvation. Peter says, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That state of the exhilaration that you once had, you may even have been baptized into Christ and made a public profession of faith in Christ. And that will be just a blur, a forgetfulness. Now, if that is your position, but most of those people are not in church today, and they may not, and as I said before, they may not be saved. That's a warning. That's a possibility. That's not ours to say, is it? Because we know people who have gone away for a long time, and the Lord does a wonderful work and brings them back, or does a first work of regeneration. We don't know. That's not our domain. I said last week, we're not to be the fruit inspectors. It's God's domain. But you may be here today and having a sense of, I'm kind of blind spiritually and I'm kind of forgetful. I don't remember what it was really like to be forgiven of my sins. Now, is it? Well, the other thing is that, and the main thing is that Peter's saying is that your life, if you are on this negative aspect, that it'll be impossible to distinguish your life from that of an unbeliever. And that's not a good position to be in, is it? Because we have to be distinctly different from those who do not know Christ. Here's a question. Is it not true that if our religion, which is a good word, if our faith, if our identity in Jesus Christ is important to us, then we will make every effort to not only maintain that identity, but to increase our faith, increase our effectiveness, our fruitfulness, by what? By faithful obedience to the Word of God, not out of a servile fear, but out of a heart that flows with gratitude and thankfulness for what He has done. Isn't that, if the things that are most important to us, we will put the most effort into, right? It's just, that's the way we are. If you want to be good at sports, then you will find time to either run, throw, kick, jump, swing, whatever. You'll find time from somewhere to become better at it. We give our time to that which is important to us. In this section, Peter is exhorting the believers to do their part in God's redemptive work in their lives, and that by so doing, they will receive the blessed assurance of their salvation. Not just in time, but for eternity. So the question I ask myself, and I ask you today, is how important is the quality of my walk with Christ to me? How important is the quality, not the fact that I'm saved, how important is the quality of my life, the way I walk with Christ to me? How important is it to you today? Is it of utmost importance? Is it the primary, number one thing that is head and shoulders above everything else? Because if it is, then it follows that we should be making every effort to make sure that it is obviously the most important thing in our life. And then secondly, if it is of utmost importance to me, am I willing to put forth the effort required to walk with Him the way that the Word of God commands me to? Not the way I think I ought to, but the way that God insists for our own good to walk with Him. Because we have to understand too that whenever there is something good to be done, it seems in everything, there's always a temptation not to do it. Because it takes effort. There's this good dynamic tension that exists in our life. Our life, whether Christian or not, is not just plain sailing, is it? Now, I'm not a sailor of any type, but I know that the term plain sailing is good, because the boat just sails unhindered, just goes the way it should. The wind is great and off you go, and it's beautiful. That is not the way life is. Even when things are of utmost importance to you, there's a friction, there's a challenge there to make the effort. And the temptation is often there because it's a spiritual thing, is don't make the effort. Right? Don't be so serious. Just give yourself some slack and just be, don't be so intense. Enjoy life as well. Well, God says you can do all that enjoyment within the context of making all the effort that He demands. So there's this tension, and we're going to look at that in a second, because the main text we're going to look at for the rest of the time is verse 10, where after what he said from verse 5 all the way through 9, Peter begins to re he says it again. He says, therefore, brothers, because of what I've just said, 5 to 9, be what? Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Just now in verse 5, he says, make every effort to add to faith virtue. And then again, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent with a sense of urgency. This is a true story that I came across. It's probably quite old, but it's one that is often used in as an illustration for the spiritual relevance to our life of what it is to swim against the tide, so to speak, instead of just floating. Because it's easy to float sometimes. It's easier to float in water than it is sometimes to swim against the tide. This is a story, true story, of a couple, Glenda and Robert Lennon, 4 miles off the coast of Florida, fishing alone from their yacht. Glenda decides to take a swim and soon found the current and had carried her too far away from her boat, from the yacht. And her husband, he heard her cry and just without thinking, just dove right in and swam to her. When he got to her, he realized that they were both being carried out by the tide. They got caught up in the current and they were being carried away from the yacht. Now, he was a really, really good swimmer, but she wasn't. She could swim, but she wasn't strong. So they made a plan. Can you imagine? This is like one of those I shouldn't be alive stories, I think. They made a plan. And the plan was this. Glenn said, look, I'll swim against the tide to keep the boat in view, just to keep the boat there. And then the plan was that when the tide ceases, when the tide changes, then I'll be able to swim back to the boat and then come and get you. He said, you don't swim against the tide. You just save your strength and just go with the tide. Just go with the flow. That was the plan. Because otherwise she would have drowned. She would have been exhausted. So that's what they did. He fought the tide for 6 hours. And just as the boat was about to disappear on the horizon, the tide turned. Yes. And his strokes that he had still been making began to make progress. And he eventually made it back to his boat. He hadn't stopped swimming. He had made no progress, but he was swimming hard. He didn't swim harder. The tide turned and he was rewarded. And he returned to the boat exhausted. But by that time the sun had set and his searching was futile. He couldn't find his wife. The next day, so he went back in the next day on one last effort of search, the search party found his wife. Alive, but exhausted. 20 miles from where they had been. 20 miles. She had drifted for 20 miles. Because she just floated. While he had leaned in against the tide and just gone for it. Hardly making any progress at all. When the tide turned, then the effort he was making just got him to where he was going to be. And it resulted in this salvation of their life. It was important to them that they lived, at least especially to Glenn. I'm not saying it wasn't to her, because she had to stay alive too, right? You still have to keep your head up. But the sense of this was important to them. They didn't want to die. They did, especially the gentleman, did what was necessary. What does it illustrate? It illustrates this, that Christians who just float never stay in the same place, right? Christians who disobey the verses 5 through 7 that we looked at last week and just don't pay attention and don't make any effort, do not apply themselves with diligence to bear the fruit of faith, they drift into great peril and danger. So the sense is that we must even strive sometimes just to stand still, don't we? Sometimes just to stand still, which is a biblical command, therefore just stand firm. Just stand there and resist. Sometimes even that is hard because the tide of temptation not to is just so strong sometimes, isn't it? it's so strong. So with that as a real story of what happened in the physical realm, applying it to our spiritual life, we ask ourselves, Peter comes in now with this verse which says, therefore, brothers, because of the peril that awaits you if you don't make every effort to add to this great faith that God has given you, to give you the assurance of your salvation, to make sure that you're effective and fruitful. Brothers, he says, brothers, an affectionate term of endearment, like a pastoral statement, be all the more diligent. This has a sense of urgency with speed, with haste. Be speedy, urgent in your diligence, in your earnestness to what? To make your calling and election sure. Notice he doesn't just say, just make sure you are saved by practicing these qualities. He could have, just make sure that you're saved, but he doesn't. He introduces two words, doesn't he? Two theological words that we've heard over and over again for the word of God that are words not to squirm at, but they are an essential part of our understanding of the whole doctrine of salvation. Right? The two words are what? Calling and election. They are synonymous with one another. But once we understand them, once we understand and embrace what the Bible says it is to know what our calling is and to know what election is, once we understand them the way the Bible explains it, it adds to the joy of our salvation. And it causes us to be all the more diligent to persevere and to make every effort to add to these qualities, as opposed to abusing the grace of God and saying, okay, well, I'm called, I'm chosen, this is what election means, and not to lean in. Peter wants all believers to confirm, to make sure of their calling and election. They're synonymous in that if one has, and we'll look at what they mean, if one has the calling to salvation, that means he is elect. If he is elect, he will be called. Make your calling sure. He is not talking about a call to a certain ministry or profession or pattern of life so much here as a Christian. In the New Testament, this word represents a call, almost like a kingly command, stronger than an invitation, to the kingdom of God and its gospel privileges. And the calling, we have to, it is from God. That's important. It is from God, making it a divine call. And because it is from God, it is what we call an effectual call. Effective. It means that the call will go out and those whom are called will come in time. Those whom the call is made will come to Christ by faith. You know, the call of the gospel goes out to all the world, doesn't it? Just that there goes the call. Repent and believe in Christ to all. But not all hear the call, do they? Some are just deaf to the call. As you were once deaf to the call, were you not? Many of you went through a lot of your adult life being deaf to the call of Christ. But now here you sit this morning on a Sunday morning, awakened to the call. How did that happen? How did that happen? Did you just get smart and just decide that you're going to work these things out and turn a new leaf and just do it? No. What's happening is, well, the calling of God, we can say, is God's first act in the application of his redemption according to his eternal purposes. It's the first act, the first of application of what he started before the foundation of the world. Look in Romans 8. Romans 8 and 29 and 30, which is a common passage we look at regarding God's work in our entire life, even before we were one, were born. I'll read from verse 28 because that's the context. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a passage which gives us the great scope of salvation, all the way from predestined, known before the foundation of the world, all the way on to eternity. Pre-known, predestined, called, justified, sanctified, glorified, this great chain of redemption. Those who truly hear the call and respond in belief, which is itself a gift, isn't it, of faith. To those, it is not only a calling from God, it is a holy calling. It is a heavenly calling. And those who hear the call know that it comes because of one thing, because of the sovereign grace of God and his good pleasure. And that it is not because of anything of ourself that is either deserved or earned. So when one considers the nature of the call and who it is who issues the call, and all the privileges that come with the call, it is regarded as the high calling of God in Christ. Look at Philippians 3. So we have this holy call, we have a heavenly call, but it's also a high call. Paul knew what it meant to press on and to strive towards the goal. And he said it so well in chapter 3, verse 12, after just saying, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Then in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the same word for the high call of God. ESV uses, I press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is a high, holy, and heavenly calling. The call, I'll give you some verses that, I think we have time to look through this. 1 Peter 5:10. Go there. We'll give you a handful of scriptures that will give you a little cross-reference to what it means. When you hear the word calling, you don't need to be afraid, nor to be afraid of the word election. They are wonderful terms of salvation. 1 Peter 5:10. We just finished this a few weeks ago. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. He has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. That's one privilege of the call. Go over to 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Actually, go back. 2 Thess 2:14. For to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called you through his gospel. But you don't, that's how you get called. It's the gospel is presented, you respond to the gospel, and he calls you to it. Calls you in Christ through his gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Turn there. As I get there, I will keep reading. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called into the fellowship of his Son. Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13. Another element of what we were called to. Galatians 5:13. Paul says, for you were called to what? Freedom, brothers. You are called to freedom. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. I'm kind of having you go all over the place here. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God is the part of the calling. He has called us in and to holiness, to sanctification. For sanctification. And the last one we'll look at is 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy 6:12. Where Paul is exhorting Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life, what? To which you were called. And about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's why Paul understands it's a high upward call. It's in Christ. It's through the gospel. It's to the fellowship of his Son. It's to freedom. It's for sanctification. And it's to eternal life. Peter wants you to make sure of your calling. Although it is certain, we said earlier, it is certain to be responded to in faith by those called, even though the goal is sure, it will not be attained without hard work and conflict. That's just the way God works it out. If you are called, you will come, but not without hard labor and conflict on your part. It's not an automatic coming. You will feel that resistance, but you will come. This verse back in 2 Peter, verse 1:10, stresses, again, the responsibility of the believer to live in a way that conforms to their new nature in Christ. Saved by grace. But if you want assurance of your salvation, which we do, right? Conform our lives to the new nature in Christ. This is our part in God's redemptive plan. Make your calling, you can't just take the word calling separately, because the next word is election. Make your calling and election sure that they're two of the same part of salvation, yet they have different meanings, so to speak. Election, normally when we think of the term election, if someone is elected somewhere, it means because you kind of earned it, doesn't it? A president or a politician or anyone, even in an office anywhere, if you're elected to a position, it's because you have what it takes to fulfill the position. Well, take that thought and just drop kick it off the field, because we're not talking about earning it. This is a gift of God. Election refers to the elect chosen vessels. It is the act of God by which those who are saved are chosen to eternal life. It is God who both calls and God who chooses all who will be saved. God elects those whom he will save in eternity before anything was, right? He elected those whom he would save before anything was, before he created time. But he calls those whom he has elected in time. In 1984, for example. Was anyone saved in 1984? That's when I was saved. That's when I was called to himself. But I came to discover later that I was also elect before the foundation of the world. And the election wasn't because God saw in me anything that would be worthy of saving. It was based wholly on his nature and his good pleasure. And I'm so thankful that that is the way it is. Because if it wasn't that way, what would happen? If there was an inkling that those who are called, those who are elect, had to like do something of merit to turn the tide, that we would actually confirm our calling, we would all be heading to the lake of fire. Right? Because by nature, we are objects of God's wrath. Rebellious, distant, unconcerned, haters of God. By nature, that's just who we are, by nature, by sinful nature that we inherited from Adam, our good representative. The task for man is to take the salvation that we have been given so that we are absolutely certain of the fact that we have been called and elected to salvation by the grace of God. So the question is, how can I know that I am called and elect? Which is another way of saying, how can I know I am saved? By taking possession of the calling and election, and by exercising the qualities or virtues of one who is so called. It's not that complicated. What it does, it just messes with our human mind, doesn't it? Because our mind says, I don't think I like this much. This sounds unfair and weird. Because what it does mean is this. This is an important part of the doctrine of salvation. We know that God is holy and just and loving and perfect, right? We know that God, if you're saved here today, that God, you're saved because God in his will and his knowledge chose you before the foundation of the world. And he called you in real time in history through his gospel of his son. And he saved you. And the only ones who will ever be saved are those whom he has elected and those whom he has called. Which means that there are some who are not called and some who are not elect. That means God chose some but didn't choose others. That's true. That's what he did. He chose some, but he didn't choose all to salvation. A lot of people have a really hard time with that. Because they say, doesn't sound fair. Something's seriously wrong with this God in heaven if he chooses some and looks over others. Have you ever thought of that before? Doesn't seem fair. Why did he choose you and not me or you? Or, you know, right? We start saying, what's going on here? Yet the Bible teaches it all the way through. It teaches it all the way through. That God looks over some. It also teaches, if you go further, it shows that the ultimate destiny of mankind is determined by the will of God. We should be amazed, we shouldn't be concerned that God is unfair or that he should have saved more, chosen more, but that he elected or called or chosen one. Right? Because by calling one person and by electing and calling that one person, having to accomplish his purpose, he had to what? Provide his son as a sacrifice for an atonement for the sin of that one person. We should be amazed that there are any who are elect, any who are called, for it cost our great God, his son, to accomplish your salvation. And the death of Christ on the cross for sin was as necessary for you alone as it was for the millions who were saved. If it were only you, it would have been the same penalty, the same price to purchase you. It wasn't more, because there was more people didn't mean it was harder. It was as hard for one as it was for a million and one. Let me give you some key passages. Let's go to Romans 9 for a few minutes. Romans 9 would be a good passage to meditate under. Steve told us in Sunday school to look at Deuteronomy 28. For this week, for those in Sunday school. Well, Romans 9 is a good passage to start with regarding about this whole thing of election, but we're not going to read the whole chapter, but just verse 20 to 23, just that, just to give you a sense of what Paul's doing in this chapter 9. And then I'm going to give you seven other texts in Scripture in the New Testament that refer to election. Verse 20 of chapter 9, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's kind of like a Job type thing, right? We tend to, something doesn't work right with our mind, and we'll say, but God, this is not right. God says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? He's using this metaphor that mankind, for the sake of this, is that we're like a lump of clay. Just that's nice to know that, isn't it? We're a lump of clay. And God is the potter, and we are the clay. And in that lump of clay is everybody, elect and non-elect. And from that lump of same clay, some are going to be vessels of wrath. Like Pharaoh, for example, whose heart God hardened so that God's glory would be manifested through the Exodus. But from that same lump, vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath, according to his sovereign pleasure. And we're not allowed to say, unfair. That's the way God makes it known in his word. Let me give you just a whole, this handful of verses. Acts 13:48. In the first decades of ministry, where the gospel of Christ was going out to now not only the Jews now, but also to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas there preaching the gospel, and in verse 47, 13:47-48, for the Lord God has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed, as many as were chosen, as many as were elect, called, they believed. Implying that there were some who weren't appointed. Romans 11, go back to Romans 11 this time, verse 5 and 6. This is where Paul is talking about the remnant of Israel and how in the time of Elijah, where 7,000 had been kept as a remnant of God who did not bow their knee to Baal. And then at verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. They weren't a remnant because they wanted to be a remnant just because. They were chosen by grace. And they came to faith. Chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Chosen by grace. Election is a work of grace of God. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Three times, he chose so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. See, election eliminates any possibility of boasting that it was anything to do with you. All grace. It's a beautiful doctrine of grace. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. See, you can't, when you read through the New Testament or the Bible, you can't just say, I don't believe in election, because it's all over the scripture. The question is, what does it mean? What does it mean? Because it's all here. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, right at the beginning of this epic letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He chose us in him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He chose you. What does election do? We ought to be what? Thankful. The fact that God chose us to salvation is a great cause for thankfulness, even though the scripture implies that he passes over others, doesn't choose others. We don't know who they are. It's not our business. We preach the gospel to all. The call goes out to everyone. We just ask God to save people, right? I asked a pastor that once about this. He was very solid on election. And I asked him that, does that mean you think about whether they're elect or not when you minister to them? He said, absolutely not. I say, God, save them. Save them. Because it's not our business to go there. Because you start looking at someone and say, oh, look at that life. Obviously not elect. Who are you to play God? Doesn't God call the worst, vilest offender? Right? And the worst, vilest offenders find out that they are, in fact, elect of God before the foundation of the world. Have you not discovered that? See, if you haven't come to believe that yet about your salvation, you're missing out on a jewel of salvation and the assurance of your salvation. Because when you know that it is God who calls, because God has chosen you and that he will accomplish the purpose, that's where the assurance is, in that it's his work. And that's where the motivation for us to add to our faith all these virtues that prove that we are indeed a child of the living God. Two more. 2 Timothy 1, 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. I'm going to read verse 8 too, because it's kind of need to. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That sense of calling and purpose. Before the ages began, he saved us. In his mind, in his eternal mind. Last verse, 1 Peter 1, 2, which is how we started 1 Peter last year. I made mention of this, how Peter addressed those scattered Christians in Asia Minor. To those, well, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles, chosen exiles, of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect exiles. Summarizing all those verses, we can say this: God has ordained to eternal life certain ones, and that in consequence of this decree, this ordination, they, the elect, will in due time believe that God's electing them to salvation is not due to any good in themselves, nor in anything meritorious flowing from them, but that it is solely by the grace of God. So when we follow the teaching of the New Testament, we come to see that Jesus Christ died for his own, his elect, the ones that the Father was to give him. The Father wasn't to give him every single person on the planet. He was to give him those whom he had chosen. And those whom he had chosen, he called through the preaching of the gospel of his Son. The natural man shrinks away from this doctrine and begins to talk back to God and pass judgment, saying, I don't like that. The new man in Christ is able to hold his tongue and his heart and rejoice and bow and say, praise be to God for this amazing work of salvation. And he bows in silent wonder and be amazed that God chose any and not disappointed that he chose less. If salvation is not dependent upon the calling and election of God to those whom he so wills, we are in desperate trouble, because we will remain in an unconverted, rebellious state. That's why Peter says that word: brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So he wants us to be theologically grounded, so that we can then, from that position of being grounded, have the practical application of our theology in everyday living, which is what he says: make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will what? You will never fall. He gives us two adequate reasons. You want to have reasons why you should make your calling and election sure by practicing these qualities. Here are the reasons. One, you will never fall. It's kind of nice to know that you'll never stumble. You'll never fall. It doesn't mean you'll never sin again. It certainly means you'll never fall into condemnation. You'll never fall into perdition. But you'll never also fall away from that person in verse 9 that you don't want to be. Right? You won't be unfruitful. You won't be blind and short-sighted. Nor will you be forgetful if you practice these things. You won't fall. See, a lot of us are in danger of falling. Why? Just because we're not persevering in this pursuit of holiness and godliness. When a believer makes his calling and election sure, he does not regard God's grace as cheap. Right? For the one who holds to salvation the way God, it's not a cheap grace that gives you a license to have a carefree life. Jeff said that at the beginning of our worship today. That being in Christ doesn't give us freedom just to go and live a carefree life. It calls us to a God-fearing life. Rather, he will practice these qualities and will be rewarded with the promise that he will never fall into condemnation, because he is assured by the word of God that if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And there's a second: you'll never fall in this life, nor in the life to come. Why? Because the last part of verse 11, for in this way, in this determined, making all the effort to live this quality life in Christ, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Richly provided. Abundant provision. There won't be a grand entrance. You ever thought when you go to heaven that I wonder what it's going to be like when you like enter. It's not like the gates are going to enter and you're going to go in and there's going to be a round of applause for you because you're there. There's not going to be like a who's who of heaven checking out who's there. How are you made it? Yes! You know, high five. That's not like we think of those things. We do. We kind of think we're going to like, good job. No, it's not going to be like that. It's not a who's who in heaven. It's the Christ of heaven. He's there. And that's all that matters. He's there and we're there because he called us and he elected us. He elected us. He called us. He justified us. He sanctified us. And then he wanted to glorify us. And the best way we can be sure that we will have a rich entrance, an abundant entrance into what? What is it we're going into? The eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Isn't that better than this temporary mess that we're in today? It is, isn't it? And it's the kingdom that doesn't belong to us. It's the kingdom of someone. Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Adequate reasons why we persevere. Make all, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Let me give you a list of questions that will wrap up this text, this passage. The point of all this from 5 to 11 is this. We should earnestly confirm our call and election, our salvation, by making every effort to advance in the qualities of Christ. The point of this passage is that we should make every effort with all diligence to confirm our salvation, which is that we've been called and elected, by making every effort to advance in the qualities of Jesus Christ, which we looked at in verse 5 to 7. So here is how we ask the questions. Are you making every effort towards excellence, virtue? Are you making every effort towards increasing your knowledge of God's character and his will for your life? Are you making every effort to strengthen your power of self-control? Are you making every effort to be more steadfast under trial, more patient, to enlarge your capacity for patience? Are you making every effort to cultivate in your heart godliness for God, towards God, a heart for God? Are you making every effort to grow in your affection for your many fellow believers? And are you making every effort to stir up that agape love in your life, first towards God and then towards fellow men, even those whom you don't like? Because that's the work of the Spirit. All this is a work of the Spirit. It's by his grace. If these things are in you, Peter says, and are increasing, you won't be fruitless in your Christian life. You will never stumble. And you will enter the eternal kingdom of Christ. But if these things are not of utmost importance to you, if you just want to float and not swim against the tide and just drift and hopefully like float with maybe other people who are floating, that's dangerous, isn't it? You can get a bunch of churches who just float together. We're all floating downstream, thinking that we're doing good, but actually no one's swimming. We need to be swimming against the tide of the culture, in line with the Word of God. If we're not doing that, it is because we have become nearsighted. We have closed our eyes to what God has for us. And we have forgotten what it is to be saved. And it doesn't excite us anymore. May these things never be true of us. But may we be of the lump of clay that knows that God has done a magnificent work of salvation in our heart and mind and life. And he's going to use us as vessels of glory for his name and not our own. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great salvation. Thank you that you have given us the rest of our lives to contemplate the greatness of your salvation and how awesome you are and what it cost you. How your mind and your person, you predetermined it before any of us were, and you called us to yourself through your Son. You justified us. You are now sanctifying us, and you will one day glorify us, Lord. Thank you that your purposes cannot be thwarted. They cannot fail. And Lord, we pray that all of us who know you will have a deeper understanding, a deeper desire to study the depths of our salvation and what you have done and how you accomplished it, that we may be all the more diligent to follow you by exercising these virtues, adding to our faith, that we may be fruitful and effective in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that it is you alone who prevent us from stumbling and falling, and you alone who present us blameless before the throne of God. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.